I want you to turn in your Bible this morning to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and verse 18. We're looking at that question in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning about one holy Catholic Church. Question 54 reads, "What believest thou concerning the holy Catholic Church of Christ?" Answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. And the text we're going to look at this morning underscores this. Verse 18. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Organized religion, institutional religion, has fallen out of favor. People are suspect of organized religion, institutional religion, and you can't blame them. We see organized religion under the banner of Islam committing acts of terror across the world, trying to establish their particular concept of what is a Islamic society. We find in organized religion outside of Islam, corruption. Pedophilia in the Roman Catholic Church seems to rear its ugly head on a regular basis. Scandals among Christian leaders are commonplace. And so people have a tendency to view organized religion and institutional religion with a rather jaundiced eye. The church, however, is not made up of a bunch of isolated individuals. People think that I'm into private spirituality and that this somehow is more admirable than gathering in a public place. After all, religion is a private matter, and institutional religion with its dogmas and its prescriptions about behavior and its strict standards of morals is an intrusion upon private preferences. What is astonishing to me is the mentality that often is reflected in people who identify themselves as Christians. They treat the church as if it's something incidental. We have what I call convenient Christians. They go to church when it's convenient for them. If something else comes up, they won't go. And the whole concept of holding people accountable through church membership has really fallen on hard times. Many churches today do not even require any such thing as church membership. Some of you remember that we had, a few years back, Guy Waters, who is professor of New Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. Guy and I co-edited a book together, and so I knew Guy well, and he came and gave us a series of lectures on the importance of church membership, because he says the New Testament requires it. People are accountable. And by the way, churches exist for the purpose of building up and nurturing Christians in their faith and to hold them accountable, because we have a propensity, if left unattended, to wander. And so the church exists to build Christians up, to hold them responsible, and to nurture them in their faith, and to equip them so that they in turn can be witnesses. The word church, notice that in this question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is dealing with the Apostles' Creed, it refers to one holy Catholic church. Now, from time to time, we will also read through the Nicene Creed, which is in the back of the Trinity hymn book. And they add an adjective. What is it? Apostolic. So you have these four adjectives. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Let's break those down. What does one mean? It stresses the unity of the faith that Christians share in common. There is a common core of belief that Christians identify with. Now, this is why, I don't mean to give any offense, Mormons are not Christians. To begin with, they deny the Trinity. And when the early church, the people who produced the Apostles' Creed and later the Nicene Creed, they understood that there was a common core of belief that Christians shared together. We believe, for example, in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and the uniqueness of His work as the Redeemer. And so there is a common core of belief that we share in common. And this goes across denominational lines. Whether you're a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian, or even a Roman Catholic, there are certain things that we share in common. Those identify us. Now, if you go through the new membership class here, I will break it down in the following fashion. Catholic does not refer here to Roman Catholic. It refers to the Catholic faith that is Trinitarian in nature. And so, whether you're a Lutheran, Baptist, Roman Catholic, or Presbyterian, you do have this Trinitarian faith. Now, having said that, what distinguishes the Protestant reformers from their Catholic opponents were their affirmations of the solas of the Reformation. All evangelicals, whether they're Baptist, Anglican, Methodist, Reformed, or Lutheran, share a commitment to those solas, sola fide. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that we are saved. Sola scriptura, the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture and to the glory of God. All of the Protestant bodies share a commitment. So if you are evangelical, you affirm those distinctives. Now, there are the further refinements, for example, that distinguish a Lutheran from a Reformed Christian. They both share a commitment to the evangelical core, but they have their distinctives. For example, the 5 points of Calvinism are the distinctives of the Reformed faith. R.C. Sproul likes to say, if you're Reformed, you are necessarily evangelical, because that's the foundation upon which the Reformed distinctives are built. So we have this common commitment that distinguishes us theologically. And so the creeds are affirming the fact that there is one holy. Now, you say, what does holy mean? If you read church history, the church appears more often than not to be unholy. If by holy you mean that there is no moral infirmities, no moral failures, that's just not what the word is trying to get home. Holy, the church is holy because it's comprised of saints, not people who've been canonized. It's interesting, you read the epistles of Paul, and he often begins, and when he writes his letters to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints at Colossae. And the fact that he would refer to the Corinthians as saints, and here was a blemished society if you ever met one. They were having lawsuits against one another. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. There was immorality in the church, and yet he calls them saints. Why? Because they are set apart. You see, the Greek word from which we get saint in the New Testament, hagioi, the saints, are those who have been set apart. Set apart by God and put in His church. In fact, the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, comes from two Greek words, the preposition ek and the noun, the verb kalao, call. They are the called out ones, called out from the world into fellowship with Christ, and therefore they are saints. Now, they have blemishes, they have failures. In fact, the New Testament records the failures of the saints. David's sins are laid bare. Sins of Abraham are right there. The sins of Moses. Why, the sins of the Apostle Peter. Paul had to rebuke him. Imagine that. The first Pope of Rome getting rebuked. That's a joke. We're going to see that's not what it means. But notice there is one holy, that is, set apart, people of God, called into fellowship with Christ, and by virtue of that, they are called out of darkness into light. It is Catholic in that it affirms the doctrinal distinctives which distinguish it from other religions. But it's also apostolic. This is where the Nicene Creed emphasizes apostolic. Not because there is an unending succession of bishops, like the Roman Catholic Church claims, but because its authority is rooted in the teachings of the apostles. That's why it's apostolic. It claims that it is following the teachings that Christ committed to his apostles. Now let's look at this text in Matthew 18. Jesus is telling Peter, based upon Peter's confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. All right, now, there are three ways that the word rock has been interpreted. Roman Catholics say it refers to Peter himself. So when there is a play on words from Petros to Petros, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter, because you're the first bishop of Rome. You're going to be the first pope. That's what Roman Catholics teach. But that interpretation hasn't found favor because it strains at the obvious reference that Peter is not Petra. And that what Christ is really saying is he's building his church on what Peter confessed. It is the confession of Peter. But more than likely, it's not even that. The rock is Christ himself. Peter referred to Jesus as the cornerstone in his epistles. It is Christ himself upon whom the church is built. And he says, not you will build my church, although there were human instruments. Jesus, on the day of his ascension in Acts 1, committed unto the church the responsibility of going into every nation and making disciples. And so there is the agency of human beings involved in the building of Christ's church. You take a part in that. It's interesting. We have these workers this week. What were they doing? They were building disciples, instilling in children the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, and therefore contributing to the work of building up the body of Christ, building Christ's church. But what about this gates of hell? He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, it is true, and I don't deny the fact that this is referring to satanic opposition is not going to overcome the work of Christ's church. We read that our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter actually refers to that and uses that imagery. The Apostle Paul talks about Satan's opposition and the need for the armor of God in Ephesians 5 and 6. So satanic opposition has been present and will be down through the ages and continuing on up to the end. But I do not think that's what Jesus is referring to. The word Hades, which is how we read this in most modern translations, such as in the NIV, the ESV, which I read this morning, refers to hell. And we oftentimes associate hell with the eternal destination of the lost, but that can't be what it's referring to, the gates of hell. But if you go back and read through the language that is used, the Hebrew word sheol, with which we get the word Hades, refers to the grave. In Job 38, the Lord challenged Job and said, have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? And this is translated by the word sheol in Hebrew. In the New Testament, Hades is understood as the abode of the dead. And what Jesus is referring to here, because he is the one who has, if you read in the book of Revelation, when John sees the glorified Christ, he has upon his belt what? Keys. To what? Hades. Death. The Apostle Paul said, the last enemy to be conquered is death. In 1 Corinthians 15, he refers to the sting of death. Death is eventually going to overtake each one of us. In the book of Hebrews, we read that it's appointed unto all men to die. Death is inevitable, as we oftentimes hear, as sure as death and taxes. That death is unavoidable. There is the promise in Scripture that death shall not triumph because Christ has conquered it. This is some of the glorious truth about the gospel. Yes, Christians died. This past week, 9 Christians were martyred, shot to death in a church. But death isn't going to conquer them because Christ has conquered their enemy. He has broken the bands of death. And so Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, because he will enter into his Father's kingdom with a triumphant bride, glorious and without spot or blemish. And that's something that Christians look forward to. We look forward to the fact that one day we shall see him. R.C. Sproul, in a series of lectures I've been listening to, talks about receiving a letter from a young man who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Young man, 25, 26 years old. And he wrote to R.C., said, I'm looking forward to the day of my departure when I shall go to be with Christ. And R.C. said he took time not only to write back, but to go see the young man. And he said he met with him and he says, I'm excited for what you're about to experience. You're about to embark on the greatest adventure one could ever imagine. You know, I watched this past week The Hobbit and Gandalf when he first meets Bilbo and says, would you like to go on an adventure? You know, The Hobbit. No adventures for me. But can you imagine embarking on an adventure that can't begin to be described? And R.C. said, you're about to enter into the presence of the eternal God, not shivering and shaking, fearful of the guilt that your sins have brought to you, but clothed in a righteousness that makes you acceptable. And then to entertain the presence of the saints. Can you imagine, he said, talking and discoursing with Luther and Calvin and Augustine and the saints that have preceded him? Can you imagine the joy of having the stewardship of the universe as part of your duties as a saint? Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great predecessor to James Boyce at 10th Press, he once surmised, and this was just Dr. Barnhouse in his work is trying to think, but he said, can you imagine the vastness of the universe that we see when you watch, you know, the science program, and the trillions and trillions of stars. Some people like Carl Sagan said, if Earth is the only inhabited planet, what a terrible waste. No. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Barnhouse said, I feel that we will have the privilege of visiting God's creation as it expands throughout the universe. Who wouldn't want to go on that adventure? Who wouldn't want to be received into glory and see the glories of God's creation that we haven't begun to imagine existed? That's the promise of the gospel it holds out. Are you a member of Christ's church? Have you come to recognize your guilt and your lostness and to cast your faith and rest your salvation upon Him and Him alone? Then you are part of Christ's church that He is building. I urge you this morning, come to Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and in the cup.